It is such an honor and a privilege to be able to stand here and bring the word to you this morning. I also have to thank my family, and most importantly, because of what I'm going to be talking about today, I need to thank, we have a whole team, we call us the Uganda team, who have come together to literally fight child sacrifice together. And they're not here today. Earl, Lindsay, Peter, you're up here with me, and this is just the beginning. We were supposed to be in Uganda this summer, and of course, COVID had different plans. Lord willing, we'll be there this summer. But in the meantime, we've been faithful to the work that's been before us. We've been analyzing cases of child sacrifice, and Lindsay and I have been working together to make sense of the data in a systematic way. I've titled today's discussion, Becoming the Pro-Life Generation. You hear Dr. White saying that quite a bit. So, Becoming the Pro-Life Generation, Putting to Death Child Sacrifice and Sexual Immorality. We're going to be in Colossians 3, 1 through 5 this morning. And as you're working to get there, let me just tell you a little bit more about myself. Dr. White alluded to, I am a Messianic Jew. My Hebrew name is Mordechai. And I have no formal pastoral training. All I have to offer you is a person whose life has been transformed by Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, who is not ashamed to call me his brother. Hebrews 2:11 tells us that he saved me from my sins to everlasting life, and he's adopted me as a son of the Father, Yahweh, who actually lets me call him and cry to him, Abba. And he allows that for all of us. It's an amazing thing. I'm someone who has been in God's word in a loving relationship with Jesus Christ since I was 23 years old. All I have to offer you is a person who's in God's word every morning. It's the last thing I do before I go to bed. When I sit and have breakfast, I'm reading God's word. I'm also a Christian educator, researcher, and maybe a bit of a scholar in social work. And what I mean by that as a Christian educator is that God's word, and very similar to biblical integration, God's word, the revelation of God's word, is the primary lens, the primary epistemology by which everything I read and learn and think about, it's the thing that I use as the primary lens to let anything in and out of my soul. And it's the primary way God uses to reveal himself to us, to let us know more about himself, and to let us know more about how we can be in relationship with him through his son. Now, I want to give you a brief encouragement, a couple of points, though it's not the main point, and I have to be careful because I'm susceptible of going off on tangents that my students will tell you. I want to connect the dots of why Dr. White stands up here and why so many of us tell you have to be in God's word. And it's not a have to. It's not an assignment. It's because Jesus Christ literally wants to spend time with you. He wants to love you. He loves you so much. And if you're here in Cedarville, if you want to get the most out of your education, you need to go to his word because you want to just spend time with him. And as you do that, he will prepare you for your vocation. He will prepare you for whatever field you're going to go into. He will also give you the eyes to see through his Holy Spirit that you can learn to see, and he will give you and instruct you so that no matter what field you're in, his word influences everything. If you're going into civil engineering, he will influence the way you think about that field. If you're going into pharmacy, he can instruct and influence how you think about putting compounds together. Dallas Willard, the famous philosopher, a Christian philosopher, says, Jesus Christ is not only our Lord and Savior, we have to remember he was also chief rabbi. He is the smartest. He is the smartest scholar that ever lived. There is not a field that exists today that Christ doesn't have dominion over. He is first. But also the last thing is that by being in God's word, it will help you stay sharp so you can cast away false teaching. That's how you stay in his word, so that Ephesians 6:17 says that the spirit of the sword, which is the word of God, can protect you from the false teaching, so that you can live out Colossians 2:8, so that no one can take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental forces of this world rather than on Christ. So that's why you have to be in God's word. That's why you go there first. You go to your classes, you read, you study, you think about the things that you're learning, you think about the things you're hearing in chapel, you go back to God's word, you think about it, you pray about it, you go back to classes, you take exams, you write papers, you go back and you talk to God about it, and you think about it. That's what you do while you're here, and you set your path for your entire life to walk with him. Okay, let me read to you Colossians 3:1-5. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, every time I read that, I get goosebumps. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So with our time today, as a researcher, I always think of things in terms of research questions and hypotheses. And I have a research question that I want to explore and I want to examine with you today. And we're going to use God's word as the primary source. And we're also going to use the input and the findings from the research that Lindsay and I have been doing as we've been reading everything we can and learning about child sacrifice. And that question is that I want to ask you is to think about for us together. Why, after making the case that we are alive in Christ, that we have died and now our life is hidden with Christ in God, why does God inspire Paul to then juxtapose, or say it another way, that why does he tell us then to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature in us? I've been wrestling with that question now for about 2 years. Why, if we're dead to Christ, does he turn around right away and say, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature? What is that about? When we go to scripture, we never just go thinking of a topic, right? We go reading and learning about what God wants to teach us from his word. We don't take random scripture out of context. God has something that he wants to teach us. All of scripture is a narrative, and he wants to tell us about himself. And if we'll go, he'll teach us. And then he'll also show us the things that we need to know in all the areas of living. So with that, we have to give a brief explanation of what's going on in Colossians. So what's going on is that Paul gets word of a dangerous development happening in the church of Colossae. And it's very interesting because I think he could write this book and just leave it the way it is, relevant for today in the American church. Paul received word of a dangerous development. There's something called Gnosticism, where there's a mix of Christian truth, Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, and mysticism. So one big, great kind of spiritual jambalaya where we can just make religion any way the way we want it is basically what Paul is hearing is going on in the church of Colossae. And his main message, and this is beginning of chapter 3, and he's making this point up to this point in the first two chapters, is that Jesus Christ, as God's Son, when you accept him as your Lord and Savior, he wants preeminence over all of your life. He is first in everything. Nothing is hidden from Christ. He is first in everything. In verse 3, when Paul says you have died, the Greek word is apathanata. You literally have died. Christ is the head, and all of theology, all things that you think about, your entire life, when you accept the unmerited gift of salvation, we literally die to ourselves, and our lives now exclusively belong and are in Christ. Christ, who is our life. Wiersbe, that the library is named after, he says this in his commentary on Colossians, that the point that Paul is making here is that we have to live in a way that our earthly practice becomes worthy of our heavenly position. Christ, because he is our life, we are allowed to sit at the right hand of God with him and go to the Father and call him Abba and speak to him directly. And our earthly lives should be evidence of that fact. So how did I get into studying child sacrifice? I didn't want to, it wasn't something that I went looking for. A matter of fact, when Lindsay came to talk to me about putting on this event a couple years ago, my first thought was, honestly, I'm a new chair at Cedarville. I just gave up tenure, and we want to have a thing about child sacrifice. My first comment to her is, do it off campus. Go to a church. Find another partner. And I didn't want to have to explain what is this and why are we having this on campus. And I literally became her nemesis for about 6 months. Well, we ended up having the event, and I went that evening. And I went that evening as a chair, ready to give an account and to explain if I had to come into Dr. White's office the next day or Dr. Mack and explain what happened. That's why I was there. When I was there and I listened to Peter speak, it just became so clear to me that the pattern of what's going on in with child sacrifice, that it's real. And then someone asked him, how can we help? And I thought he'd ask for prayer, and I thought he'd ask for money. And he asked for, we need help research with research to systematically document the work that we're actually doing. And I felt as if perhaps maybe the Holy Spirit was kind of slapping me in the face. I could do that. That's easy. That's nothing. So that next morning, I had coffee with Mr. Seals, Lindsay's father. I had no idea who the man was. And we talked and we talked how he explained how for us as Americans, it's very hard to comprehend and pull together this actually exists in the world. He showed me pictures that were just very difficult to look at. So I go home and I keep praying about it and I'm thinking about it. And I call my wife the next morning and she's still in Chattanooga. So every weekend I would go back and forth to visit until Noah finished high school. And I call her and I say, I think God's calling us to maybe get involved and do something to go to Uganda. Well, she got angry with me. She yelled at me, actually. And she said, are you out of your mind? You're moving us to Ohio, to the cornfields of Ohio. We haven't even gotten there. Now you want us to go to Uganda? What's wrong with you? Well, we hung up. And I'm like, I know. We've married 30 years. I get down on my knees to pray. Lord, what is wrong with me? What is going on here? I don't know what this is about. Why do you want me involved in this? And this has never happened in my marriage before. Maybe it's happened in yours. While I'm in the midst of prayer, my wife calls me right in the midst. I pick up the phone and she says, you're right. I'm just scared. That's never happened in any of our years of marriage. I'm scared too. But I just know that something's going on here that we're supposed to be involved. So fast forward. So what happened is we met as a team. We were planning to go to Uganda. And one of the things that we were going to help in our team was to help them get more systematic with how they document things. And also to make sure that what's happening in the field gets documented in a way that can be shared with some persuasive power when you're dealing with politicians and science folks so that the work actually will be considered as credible. And so what we did is we were given 11 cases to read and to scan and to get to know very in-depthly. We read every piece of literature in every area of study on child sacrifice. I was clinging to God's word as deeply as possible because I was scared. I was nervous about, you know, what am I going to be focusing on evil for so long? I even had an interview with an FBI agent who was a Christian, a behavioral analyst who specialized in all forms of murder of children. And they even have different terms, neonaticide, infanticide, and abortion. So we break up these words, right? And so through the scripture, through reading these articles, through analyzing the different cases systematically, and then we did what's called member checking. We followed up with interview with Peter to find out, is what we're seeing really going on here? And our goal preliminary was just to get a basic understanding of how should the data be tracked, what were the findings, knowing that 11 cases is just very small compared to what the work that he's been doing. So what did we learn? One, idolatry, false teaching, false gods, the manifestation of any form of idolatry ultimately leads to two conclusions, two manifestations. It's the end result, either child sacrifice or sexual immorality. It's biblical. Look at Leviticus 20. There's a reason why God spends Leviticus 18 on sexual sins, and then Leviticus 19 talking about being holy, and then in Leviticus 20 actually calling out punishment for child sacrifice and sexual immorality right together. Because he knows it's actually about following after false gods. It's the end result. Sexual sin and murder are interconnected. One of the first things the FBI agent told us to look for, is there any form of sexual gratification going on here? Anything to do with sexual sin is usually comes about when we think about any of the murders that happen with children. And I'm like, what? Something to keep in mind. It happens at an alarming rate. And there's a pattern. There's a consistent pattern that allows it to happen again and again and again. All you need is four things. False teachers. False teaching. False theology. Willing offenders. A corrupt government that either looks the other way or, in some cases, champions it. And then greed, covetousness. If you have those four things, child sacrifice happens. The reason why all of the cases where child sacrifice ended up, usually it has to do with seeking wealth. Wealthy people, business people thinking that there's some myth that if they kill a child, that the blood, if they sprinkle the blood on their business, that they will be, the business will be blessed. If they have a health issue, that if they kill a child, that child's blood will help them heal. All of these weird false teaching that seems so bizarre to us. We learned another thing, though. This was hard. As much as Uganda, if you read in the newspapers, is the thought of as the child sacrifice capital of the world, do you know which country is worse? Do you know where it happens the most, at the most alarming rate? The United States of America. We just call it abortion. It's worse because we make the whole transaction abstract. We sterilize it. We make it neat and clean. We think of it as a medical procedure. We piece it up into academics. It's either abortion, neonaticide, infanticide. So we muddy who, when is someone of worth? When is person made in God's image? When are they alive? Do you know that when someone is convicted of a crime of killing a child before the age of one, their likelihood of being put in prison or their sentences are significantly lower than at any other part of a person's life. Because even that one-year-old, we don't fully give them the full rights of a human being. So in the United States, we've had in the last year 680,000 to 700,000 abortions. And if you count abortions by taking the pill or that were not counted over the last two decades, there's like 14 million abortions, child sacrifices. And if a child has special needs, 9 out of 10, that child is aborted, is sacrificed. Well, where's the pattern in the U.S., you say? We have idolatry. We're worshiping the God of self, the God of choice. We want to be our own gods. We have false teaching. It's only a medical procedure. Some provide some false account about when life begins. It's not really life. Is it life? Ballinger in Jesus Versus Abortion says that it is child sacrifice. And many doctors in their lives get to a point where they get so dark and tired of actually doing the procedure that it either kills them or they become believers. So we have these clinics and these doctors that are willing to perform this procedure. And now we know that the trick is out, right? There's greed. Every part of the process, there's not a single part of it that's altruistic. They want to sell the body parts. It's a business. They use the parts for all kinds of things. Planned Parenthood is not in it to help us. And we have a government that literally is allowing it. We have some in the government that are pushing that we should make it even more easier. All right, so let's answer the question. Why does Paul, after the saying that we are dead to sin, that we are alive in Christ, why does he say, put to death all that is our earthly nature? And then I want to give us a couple of application points. Paul uses a different word, nekrao, which means to put to death, the Greek, nekrao. Because Paul knows that the slope is steep and quick from any form of idolatry to total depravity of the flesh. He knows. Any of you ever go skiing? I used to ski. And when I was a kid, the biggest thing was to, when you first get off onto the ski resort, you have to take a test. And then they tell you what slopes you can ski on. And by golly, I wanted to get where they said you're black diamond because my friends were black diamond skiers and I felt so much pressure. So I practiced and finally I got past the thing where I was qualified as a black diamond skier. But guess what? Not all black diamond skiers are made the same. And not all black diamond slopes are the same. So I go up and we're having fun and then a couple of them say, let's go to this other slope. I think it was called the K2. I'm like, okay, because of peer pressure, I'm not gonna say no. I get to the edge of the slope, and I can't see the slope. It's so steep. I literally can't see below my feet. I can't say anything inside. I'm frightened. So they all go, oh, you'll be fine. Trust your skiing. Okay. So I drop in, and I drop. I make it like 3 or 4 times. I fall. My skis end up down at the end of the whole slope. I can't even go down myself. They have to get the ski patrol to ski me down because I have no more skis. I think I may have left my spleen up at the top of the up the slope. The slope is steep, right? For my stats people, we're dealing with a leptocurtic curve that is very negatively skewed. And Paul knows this. He's lived it. Paul, as chief Jew, remember, was the most religious man. He studied under Rabbi Gamaliel, but the man was a murderer. On his way to Damascus in Acts 9, he literally was on the way to persecute more people when Jesus stopped him. He shares in Galatians that anything other than Christ, he's not there to preach to please man. He counts his life nothing because he knows that he's a murderer, saved by grace. and he never forgets. We always talk about forgiving and moving on. Interestingly, that Paul never forgets as he writes to us. Never. He's forgiven, but he never forgets who he is. There's other examples in Scripture about this. 2 Samuel, David and Bathsheba, right? David is doing amazing work, amazing ministry. He is following after God. He steps out one day, he decides he's not needed. He loses sight of his purpose. And how quickly of that slope? He goes from being God's chosen, the person that God loves most, right? There's no one ever like him. And how quickly he objectifies women. He commits rape. He commits murder. He then allows incest in his own home. 2 Samuel 12:10 says, the sword will never depart his house. There was carnage the rest of the way down, the rest of his life. Solomon, also the wisest man that ever lived, followed and asked God for wisdom. He was doing great. Get to 1 Kings 11. Even though God warned him not to take and intermarry and take foreign wives, and the reason why is because then surely their hearts will turn to their false gods, he does. He takes foreign wives, and in one chapter, not only does he lose his entire kingdom, he's also allowing all kinds of sexual immorality. He's allowing false god worship. He's even allowing the worship of Baal's mistress, Ashtar, and that literally believes in Moloch in child sacrifice. He's doing great. Idolatry. And there it goes. So as we analyze the data, it became so clear. Our flesh is so weak. God knows this. And so does the Satan. So does Hanahas, the solicitor. He knows that all he has to do, go back to Genesis 3:1, is just ask the question, did God really say, is it really that bad? All he has to do is get us to question a little bit, and he knows our flesh will take care of the rest. Every time you think of that half-truth, every time you hear of that little negative voice in your head, one thing that became clear as we were studying child sacrifice, I always now see the red dragon in Revelation 12:4. It's never just the tempter. They're the same. He's standing there. When he gets you to question God, he's literally standing there waiting for you to fall so he can devour you, devour us. Now, you can see why we need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, why he has to be first in our life, because we are so weak, and he knows that, and that's the amazing thing, that he saved us from that, right? That we are saved. We are saved for all eternity, that he has defeated Satan once and for all. This is why he's our Messiah. If you're a Jewish person listening, that's why Jesus is the Messiah. There is no other way. Torah points to Jesus as the Messiah. But we also know that we live in the here and not yet of our lives. And every sin, even though every sin is the same legally that separates us from God, certain sins, every sin has a social dimension, and certain sins, the consequences are far worse. Do not kid yourself and say eating the extra donut and partaking in sexual immorality is the same sin. They're not. God says they're not. The pain and suffering of letting yourself into those manifestations of idolatry are lifelong. You can be redeemed. God, you can have a relationship with Christ and he can redeem you from all of the brokenness. But your life, your fleshly life, the consequences may be lifelong. Again, Paul knows this. He's forgiven, but he never forgets. So what can we do? To wrap up, what can we do? What should our response be? How can we become the pro-life generation? First, you have to give Christ preeminence over all of your life. Make him first in everything. Give him your first fruits. Make his word the primary book of your life. He died to let us have access to him as a brother, and Yahweh the Father, as Abba the Father. Listen to me. Let me make this, I want you to grasp this. Growing up Jewish, right? If you go to a synagogue, there's a curtain that separates people from God's word. There's an ark and a curtain. And every week, the rabbi has to reach in and grab the Torah for us and then tell us about God's word. We're not allowed to go into it. Only the rabbi can do it. And when Jesus died, right, in Matthew 27, when Jesus died and he gave up his life and cried and yielded his spirit, what happened? And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. We can go to God's word and spend time with him directly, no matter how you are, no matter where you are, no matter how broken you feel. You don't need a rabbi. The curtain is completely torn. Go. All he wants you to do is spend time with him. Go. But also, to become the pro-life generation, we have to be the generation that gives Christ preeminence over everything, even our sexual lives. We have got to nekra'o. We've got to put to death our own issues with sexual immorality, individually and corporately. As you make God's word the primary book of your life, could you just imagine, we have to be able to stand fast and denounce any LGBTQ sexual orientation. It is not okay. God sees it as an abomination. But he also sees any form of sexual immorality that way. If you're in a relationship and you're dating someone and you think you're a believer and you're going to church, but you're engaging in premarital sex, it's the same thing. That's sexual immorality. You're not letting Christ be first in that relationship. You're not letting Christ be first in your sexual relationship. You're thinking that you know, and you might be saying to yourself right now, is that real? Come on. Remember, all Hannah has had to do to Eve and say, did God really say? And corporately, we've got to get better. We've got to treat one another better. We have to destigmatize the whole conversation around anything to do with victims, victim awareness, victim prevention. We've got to love each other by holding each other accountable. As a Christian organization, bad things are going to happen. But how we should be known is by how we love each other and how we hold each other accountable when it does. We've got to talk about it. We cannot keep it in the dark. Satan loves the dark. Jesus is the light. We must talk about it in the light. We have to live it out. 1 John 1 says, verse 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If you've not made Christ first in every area of your life, do it today. Start today. Let me close us in prayer. Lord Father, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for us, to make a way that we could have a relationship with you, that when you see us, you see Christ in us. God, we love that you see him so close to us, and that through him, you have forgiven all the things that we have done, and we're allowed to be and have fellowship and know you more and deeper, the true source of unconditional love, the true source of joy and goodness. Lord, give us each ears to hear and eyes to see, and give us the courage to talk to each other openly, to turn to the light together, to look up, to give Christ preeminence over every area of our lives, on this campus and individually. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you.